I often have heard in Reformed circles, those that share our very theology, that there's too much talk of love out there. And of course, this is the standard criticism of liberalism, that they're always talking about love and reducing Christianity to a merely horizontal human level. And of course, that's true. And oftentimes love, as back in the 20th century, is used in a way to dull the edge of moral holiness, of moral exactness, of truth, and of right and wrong. And so we know that. But be careful not to demean love itself, because it is, in fact, one of the central themes of the Bible. The Bible has loads to say about love. And in fact, of course, at the very heart of our religion and the Bible's message is that God's love has been revealed in Jesus Christ in order that sinners might be forgiven and saved from everlasting darkness. And so love at the very center. I can remember talking to someone back in the early days of my ministry in New York who was a new Christian and who was very zealous to have right doctrine. And I've always thought that was a good kind of zeal to have, unless one makes the mistake of thinking that love is not at the center of that orthodoxy. And that is precisely what this one person was doing. They were, in fact, straining at gnats and swallowing the camel of lovelessness. And this is something, brothers and sisters, which we must not do. It's part of orthodoxy. It's at the very center of orthodoxy when we realize that it's God's love in Christ that saves us, and he calls us, especially as we see it enumerated so clearly in this passage, he connects our responsibility to love one another with the love that he has demonstrated to us with his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so now remember where we are. We're going now, and we're in the second round of the three tests, and there'll be three rounds, and we are going through these tests of assurance. They are really answers to the question, how can I know that I'm really a Christian? And so John is saying, here are three tests. These are three ways, these are identifications of what a true Christian looks like. And God wants you to be assured that you're his. So this is not meant to discourage us, but rather to encourage us and realize that we are God's children, even as we have sung just a few moments ago. And so the first test is the moral test of obedience to his commandments. And we see how he actually weaves these three tests together in different ways, even though the sections here are distinct and we want to separate the themes. The second is clearly related to the moral test, but it's love of one another. It's the social test. And then finally, it is the doctrinal test. And that is, for example, in verse 23, that you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that you love one another. So there, a doctrinal test and a social test. He's making a beautiful fabric, a kind of tapestry of assurance here for us. And so now, we look in verse 11, as we look at 11 through 15 now this morning together, and we see that the new creation of which we are a part is a world of love. Jonathan Edwards once preached a famous sermon called Heaven, a World of Love. And he points out in that sermon, based on 1 Corinthians 13, that we are actually a part of that world now in Christ. We are part of this world of love, created based upon the amazing love of God for us. And so it is that he says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. Now, we've said that this is the beginning of the new covenant people of God, which we call the church. Yes. But very clearly, if you go back to the Gospel of John, what we see is a new beginning, which is similar to the first beginning. except it's going to be, it's a beginning that has redemption as its goal, to build a whole new humanity. Because we know how that first beginning soon went downhill in the fall of Adam. And so the second beginning now has a second Adam, which we're going to be learning lots more about in adult Sunday school. But the second Adam is the one that gives us this clue that we are involved in a whole new creation. And if you look through the New Testament, and as you read the New Testament, if you think in these terms of what ways does the New Testament look like and bear resemblance to the early chapters of Genesis, and suddenly it opens up a whole new world. And that's the reason that we have chosen the particular book that we have in adult Sunday school. And so when we think about creation, well, we tend to get off the track. Science is a wonderful thing that God has given us the ability to enjoy and to exercise and to enjoy the amazing benefits of as we manipulate creation in different ways for human good. This is a good thing. But the point of Genesis 1 through 3, just as the point of the whole Bible, is that God is the Lord of His creation. He created everything out of nothing, and He has called us now to a new creation in Christ. And that was already being signaled in the tree of life way back in the Garden of Eden, in the first sacrifice when God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins, already pointing to the Redeemer. It's so easy for us to get off the track and try to make the Bible a kind of scientific textbook sent from God. It's nothing of the sort. It is a much better than that. It is something that will not change from generation to generation. It is a message that is true for all time, and it is the only message that can save us from sin and from death. Whatever science may do, and it does some wonderful things, it cannot save us from sin and from death. And so, focusing on that message, we come into the New Testament and we see the glory of this new beginning that we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, from the beginning of this new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the new has come. At the end of Galatians, Paul says this, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. See, circumcision was pointing forward to the reality of a new creation. It's sort of like saying, now that we have the building built, we don't need the plans for it anymore because we have the reality. And that's what's happened in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he uses this 12 different times in the new, five different times in the beginning here in this five chapter letter. Okay, so he's using this as a very important phrase in the beginning, but he attaches it to different things. And now he's giving us this social test, the love of the brethren, and he says that we should love one another. In other words, at the very center of this new creation reality is that we love one another, something that the world needs more of. Even popular songs will tell us this, and we know that. In our own lives, love one another actually is something that also occurs 5 times in 1 John and 12 times in all of the rest of the New Testament. So take, for example, Romans, where the idea of one another and sometimes connected with love is there in a number of places. Listen to the way Paul uses this idea of our social connection with one another in the church. He says, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Wow, if we have bad thoughts about one another, that's a good cure for it. We have bad thoughts, in a sense, against ourselves because we're all one body. And then in 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. In other words, our lovelessness is so often rooted in competition. And so Paul is wisely and wittily picking up on this and saying, now you want competition? Compete by loving one another. Try to love one another more than anyone else. Now, of course, this could work pride, but you understand what he's saying, that we ought to have zeal to love one another and really continue to grow with the rest of the body in doing this. Then a little later in that chapter, he says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. One of the most amazing things about the church, and this is why the idea of taking demographic surveys and aiming your church like a product at a certain demographic is totally unbiblical. We don't aim it at a demographic. We aim it at sinners who will come from all walks of life with all kind different levels of education, levels of intelligence, and cultural backgrounds. This is what Paul is saying. Don't be proud. And associate with the lowly. In other words, associate with those that perhaps in your social class you would have nothing to do with. But in the church, we have to do with one another because truly we are united in Christ and we have nothing to be high-minded about because we're sinners by nature. And then he says, owe no one anything in chapter 13 of Romans except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And here a wonderful reminder that we think of the law as being one thing, sort of strict rules, and then there's love, warm and fuzzy. No, the law is all about love. It's about God's love for us and His command to love Him and therefore to love one another. And Paul is just reiterating what's already been said by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. And then 14:13, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. So we're not to be judges. We have a judge. It doesn't mean that there's no church discipline, but it means that we're not lording it over one another. We are not Pharisees. We're those who seek to be kind to one another. And therefore, in 15:7, he really sums it up in a way, and I think John Bunyan picked up on this and named one of his famous little tracts along these lines. He says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. What a powerful statement that is. And we look at the different conventions, the Democratic Convention, the Republican Convention, and we see that there's all kinds of disunity even within the parties, and there's always nasty things that are being said about other people and parties, and some parties may do that more than others at certain times in history, but the fact is that there's no real union there. We talk about having a big tent, but the fact is it's only the church that can say that we welcome all sinners who repent and believe the gospel. Because Christ has welcomed us, we must welcome one another. I'm happy to say that in this congregation, I've never really had to instruct on the fact that when we have visitors, we need to warmly welcome them, because you know that. It's inherent in the nature of the gospel. And Paul is telling us this in this beautiful way, relating it to Christ's welcome to us. I think Bunyan's book, as I remember, is Come and Welcome, a simple and wonderful tract on grace. And then finally, 15:14, you are filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. And here, meaning that we mutually encourage and instruct one another in the knowledge of the truth. We are not in this on a solo flight, but we are in it together, growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so love then, not just defined in some general way, but love as the Bible defines it, that is, a deep commitment to the welfare of others. Love is of the very fabric of the new covenant people of God. It's not something that is extraneous, but it's right at the heart of who we are. And in contrast now, John says the old creation is a world of hate, verses 12 through 13. It's a world of hate. It's amazing. You look through the newspaper and it's just amazing, even in our little community of Manchester, how much hate there is. There's hate all over the place. Thank God in God's common grace, there is also some love. And by his special grace, there is powerful love in the church, which we can spread throughout this world with the message of the gospel. But the fact is that by nature, fallen human nature, we are hateful. And this is what John is pointing out with one of the most extreme negative examples, a kind of prototype of the world, Cain. He was really a child of the evil one. And notice the way he puts it. He was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And here the word evil is a very interesting one. It means a corrupt one, or we would say a bad apple. And it's interesting. When we think of a rotten apple, what do we think of? We think of something that's not fit to be eaten. Now, it might make good cider, I guess, but we don't eat rotten apples. Why? Because they're not what they ought to be. And that's precisely what the Bible is telling us from beginning to end, is that since the fall of Adam, we are rotten. We're not what we ought to be. We don't glorify God and enjoy him forever in Adam. We are selfish and we hate. We hate God and we hate our brothers and sisters. And Cain, of course, murdered his brother out of jealousy, out of envy. And there it's all around us again. In the workplace, we see this. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. If you work for a secular employer who is kind and orders his business well, thank God for it, because it's becoming rarer in our day. It's a dog-eat-dog world where everyone is envying one another and positioning themselves to be top dog. It's precisely the opposite of what it is in the church. The word murdered here is also a very important word, because it actually means that he slit his throat. He butchered his brother. And so we see this. Thank God it's rare among murders, but when we see, and we see this more because I think partly because of the internet and electronic media sort of surround us with all kinds of information, and I'm not sure that the murder rate has gone up, but our exposure to the grisliness of some of it has been. And we wonder, how could human beings do this? But we shouldn't wonder, because it's right here in every human heart. We are by nature cutthroats. We don't want the other person to succeed, to do well, to outshine us by nature. By God's amazing grace, he has made us to be different. It's interesting to look at the offering of Abel, and this is not what is focused on here in this verse. Here, the hatefulness of Cain and the hatefulness of the world is what John is focusing on. And he says, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. But that's not the whole story, because if you look at Hebrews 11:4, the writer there, also inspired by the Spirit, looks at a different angle of his offering. And it's always been debated, was this an offering that was a gospel offering to show that by sacrificing an animal before the Lord, that Abel understood himself to be a sinner? And I believe that's absolutely correct, that he understood that he needed an alien righteousness. He needed a righteousness provided by God in order to cover his sins. And if you look at Hebrews 11, it says that he had a more acceptable sacrifice. So there it's focusing on, it has redemptive language, and he is commended as righteous. Does that sound familiar? Well, Paul says it in a different way and in much more detail, and that is that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our accounts. In other words, it's actually credited to our accounts, so that in Christ, we are accepted as righteous. In ourselves, we are cutthroats. But in Christ, we are accepted as righteous. And that's the wonder of the gospel. And that's, you see, what Abel understood. It wasn't that he was a better person inherently. No, he was born in Adam, dead in sin. But he knew that he needed a covering and that the Lord would provide it. And so it is that It's the only place that cutthroats can be saved. It's because our Savior was willing to have his own throat cut for us, as it were, so that we would be righteous before God as a holy person. His sacrifice was alone able to cover our sins, to pay the awesome and the awful penalty for our sins. And so, as we think then about this contrast between the cutthroat world, the hateful world, and the church, which is a new creation born of the love of God, we shouldn't be surprised when Cain's children hate us. In a sense, we should be surprised when we're treated decently by anyone outside of Christ. I remember Spurgeon once was saying, you know, everyone's all upset about this carriage that turned over on some country road and a bunch of people were killed. He said, we should be amazed that any carriage ever goes down the road without everyone being killed. Because God's common grace in his providence allows it to be so in order that history might continue. All goodness in the world is there coming from God, either by common grace or by special grace. But he also allows the hatefulness to reveal itself so that we will not be too optimistic about human nature. I'm always interested in political season. We're always saying that politicians love to say that we believe in the American people. Now, there's a certain way in which I understand what's being said there. But it's also, it sort of means that we've got to check our doctrine at the door if we're to really swallow that in a completely whole way. The fact is that the world hates us because the world hated me, says Jesus. And in Revelation, we see the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her children, he might devour it. And then in that same chapter, Revelation 12, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. In Nigeria, in the Sudan, in Eritrea, in Kenya, in Egypt, in Iran, in all kinds of places throughout the world, special hatred is being reserved for Christians. And we shouldn't be surprised. It's exactly what the Bible tells us is the case. And of course, the real question for us then comes under this final point in 14 and 15, that love is the evidence of a new creation, is how will we respond to the world's hatefulness? How do we respond to this question of abortion, which seems to be front and center now in the campaign? How do we respond to this? Do we do it hatefully? Because if we do, we're only falling right into the same dark way of which abortion is a primary example. Death, the taking of human life for no just purpose. This is a horrible thing. And responding to it hatefully is just as horrible. And we've seen this as some have gone into abortion places of where abortions are being done and they murder the doctors or the nurses or whoever. This is hateful. And that's a dramatic illustration. And I think everyone in this room would say, I would never dream of doing anything like that. But the question, of course, is there something in us that still wants to hate people with whom we disagree and hate those who hate us because of our Christian faith? Of course there is, because we still have indwelling sin. There's still the remnants of the old cutthroat there, and it's only by grace that that impulse is subdued. Thank God for his grace, because we have passed from life from death to life. And so we need to be saying, in principle, let the world hate us. We are going to love you. And we're going to tell you about our Savior, even as you put a bullet through our brains. We don't wish that that would happen, but it does. It's happening right now while we worship. in Africa and in other parts of the world, we have passed from death to life. We have passed from hatefulness to love. We have entered a whole new world. And so this is why, you see, he's saying now we can know. We know in verse 14 that we passed through the world because there's love in our lives. Sometimes we may stifle it, but it's there. And if it isn't, then a radical repentance is needed if there's not love for not only those who are Christians, but those who hate us, who are not Christians, and they hate us because we are. We have entered this new world, and anyone who continues to hate, says John, is abiding in death. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We see at the end of Revelation that murderers have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so, brothers and sisters, this passage calls us to forsake our murderous ways. It calls us to continue to do this throughout our Christian lives, to cultivate love by cultivating our knowledge of Christ through his word. And so, remember what Jesus says. We say, well, I've never really even had the inclination to physically take someone's life, though that may be actually not as true as we might think. But the fact is that there are certain restraints in our lives that prevent most people from letting their hate for another end up with actual murder. But Jesus, remember, in the Sermon on the Mount says, if you've hated your brother, you've murdered him. And just think about this, that unkind word or thought that we've said about someone else. Remember, in a conversation, when someone else that we don't particularly care for, their name is brought up, and we know something about them. It's true. It's not slander. It's true. That's not very nice. And so we have a choice as Christians. Do we bring it up and continue to make that person look bad in the other brother or sister's sight? Or do we choose to say, no, that's a sinful thought, even though it's accurate? And I'm not going to say it because I want to promote love. Every bit of gossip, every negative thing said behind another person's back, whether it's true or not, which makes it worse, that's slander, is murder. That's what Jesus says. That's a scary thing when you recognize that murderers are ending up in the lake of fire. And if we're guilty of gossip and we are not repenting of that, we end up in the very same place. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. So the imagery there of the Proverbs is rather startling, isn't it? Listen to what it says. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor. In other words, someone who is painting a bad picture of his neighbor, and especially in a court of law, of course. But it's like using a weapon for murder. A club, a sword, or an arrow. This is the language of Scripture to impress us with the seriousness of murderous ways. And when the world looks at us and they say, you're foolish, you're silly, you guys, you believe a myth, and your love is phony anyway, we know that, or you Christians, you just want our money. There are all kinds of slanderous things that people will say about us. But Paul tells us in Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. See, this is part of our witness. And this is why we are called to spend our lives loving in the family of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons that he calls us together, we didn't choose. I didn't go around as a church planter and say, now let me see, I'd like you to become a member of our church and you, but no, this other person just won't do. No, the Lord puts us together. We have no choice in it. And he puts us together with all of our rough edges. Why? So that we'll learn to love. I remember someone saying, well, it's much easier to get along with people at work than it is in the church. It shouldn't be that way. And this was a person who was very critical all the time of other people. And I told this person, I said, you know, that you're in the church, it's harder because we're committed to one another at a level that you're never going to be committed to someone else at work. And the reason God has put us here with all of our rough edges, this was a person that I don't think thought they had very, very many rough edges, but is because he wants us to sort of rub against one another, learn the art of forgiveness, learn how to love, learn how to think about the welfare of the other person rather than what we can get out of them. And so this motley crew is meant to teach us love. And of course, the nearest and dearest ought to get the most amount of love, our spouses. And of course, there's the kicker, because our spouses know us better as sinners than anyone else besides God himself. And they may even know us better than we know ourselves. And this is also a place, a crucible, as it were, a place where we're meant to learn love. We're to learn to put ourselves second, which is not our natural bent. And we need to learn to love, then, the least lovable. And have trouble with that? That person is just so annoying. They're always saying the wrong thing, always making me feel bad, or whatever. And the Lord Jesus reminds us that while we were completely unlovable, he loved us and gave his life for us. John is going to elaborate on this in verses 16 and beyond. How unlovable we are by nature, and yet he loved us. Oh, is it hard then to love that unlovable person next to you? It must not be if we understand the gospel. And that's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and teaching us about the Lord's Prayer and how to pray basically says you can't be forgiven if you're not forgiving others. He's not saying that by forgiving others we earn salvation, but he's just saying that to know forgiveness means that we begin to exercise it. Oh, it may be halting, but we do learn. And the two things must go together. And then, of course, finally, we love. And spending our lives loving as the family of the Lord Jesus who loved us, we also should be reminded of two things regarding the world in closing. The one is that when they look at us and they see us actually loving one another and getting along, it's a witness, Jesus says, that the gospel is real. It's not a fake. It's not phony. And so he says, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then finally, of course, Jesus says we're to love our enemies, those around us, no matter what political party they're in. In a sense, all who are not believers are enemies, but especially those who are really in-your-face enemies and who hold to things and live lives that we would find abhorrent. And Jesus says, nonetheless, we are still to wish their welfare. We're not talking about a mushy kind of sentimentality. No, we're talking about actually seeking and praying for that person's good. And their ultimate good is that they become believers, that they have their own cutthroat ways covered by the blood of the Lamb. This is what we are to wish our enemies. And every little deed of kindness towards them is part of showing the love of the gospel of Christ.